Okay, we're studying the book of the Revelation. We're in the sixth chapter. And we've come to the opening of the seal judgments. And this is the apocalyptic future of this world. That word, apocalypse, meaning global disaster, this global destruction. And so the future of this world is not good in terms of what we see fixing to happen. I often think about it when I go out and I look at the crowds of people. You go downtown, just getting downtown, even in Southern Pines anymore, you're slowed down by traffic that just seems to be getting worse and worse and worse. And you can't help but notice every once in a while that the world's getting pretty crowded. And you go down to some of the stores and people are everywhere. I mean, there's hundreds of thousands of people. And the Lord died for every one of them, loves them. And do we care? Do we care? I often think about my own life and as I was coming along in this world and how few people there ever were that I ever met that cared about my soul. Have you ever thought about that? How many people have ever come up to you and had a conversation with you where they showed a care for your soul? And I'll tell you what, when I look back over my past, there were very, very few that ever, I can, as a matter of fact, on one hand, and I can't remember five people that ever spoke to me in a meaningful way about my relationship to the Lord and whether or not I was really saved. And my first encounter with that kind of conversation was Pastor Joe Cardoza. Some of you heard me mention him. He was a pastor in the Southern Baptist Church that I grew up in. He was a converted Catholic, passionate man, passionately loved the Lord. And when he would get up there in the pulpit, he was one of the first people that I ever saw as a teenager that seemed to really believe what he was teaching from his heart, from the depths of his soul, with a passion. It was with a passion. And I was drawn to him. So after school, as a teenager, rather than going home, I would go over to his house at the parsonage where he lived, and I'd sit and talk with him. And I'll never forget some of those conversations. He would, some people might think this is rather strange, but occasionally he would go and he'd get a candle. And he'd light it, and he'd sit it on the table opposite from where I was. And he'd say, "Dwight, do you know why I did that?" I'd say, "No." He said, "Because Jesus Christ is the light of the world." Well, he didn't say much else about it. He just said that. And here I am, you know, all these years later, and I still remember that. And I sort of butted up to him. He showed an interest in me, and it was real. It was a real interest in me. And so he invited me to go out witnessing with him. And we'd be riding down the road, and one day he turned to me and he said, "Dwight," he said, "are you saved?" And I said, "I think so." He said, "That's not good enough." He says, "The Bible is written to the end that you might know so, that you might know that you're saved." I had never heard anyone say that to me before in their life until Joe Cardoza, the first human, when I was a teenager, when he said that. The people in the church ran him off. They didn't like him because his messages were too convicting, and they had some wealthy people in the church that basically owned the church and ran the church. And the truth that he preached was not what they wanted the truth to be. And some of them had a night life, you know, that was not Christian at all. And they didn't want anybody messing with it. And so the best way to get rid of the pressure on the heart was to get rid of the preacher. And so they did. Ran him off. After that, I do not recall another preacher that ever preached in the pulpit of that church that had anything to say to me. Anything. It was just religion. It was just tradition. And the next person that I would run into that would have an impact upon my soul was at East Carolina University. Someone unrelated to the university. I just happened to be invited over to a meeting by a student friend of mine who was a sculptor in the art department named Ron Calhoun, a man who had gotten saved, he and his wife, who had invited me over to his house to tell me that he and his wife had gotten saved. And it had happened in between the time that I left to go and travel around in Europe, to hitchhike around over there for the summer. And when I left, he was not a saved man. He was a party man. And I went to the parties. But when I got back, in that window of time, he and his wife had gotten saved. And he witnessed to me, invited me over to his house and witnessed to me, and then invited me over to a meeting where there was a man. I have no idea what his name was or anything, but he was the first person that I had ever encountered that sat down in a meeting type situation, with the Bible in his lap, a King James Bible in his lap. And he started teaching from this book. And everything that came out of his mouth just seemed to penetrate my mind and heart that this is the truth. This is the truth, what he's telling me. And somewhere shortly in that period of time after, I got saved. And the Lord eventually led me down here to Southern Pines. But the reason I mention this to you is because I'm impressed with the fact that when I go out and I look at the multitudes of people out here that are not saved, and if I can stand up here and be thankful for the precious few that had the boldness and the concern to tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ, then why wouldn't I? I think we ought to think about that. We're surrounded by hundreds of thousands of people that the Lord loves. And he's looking for a man. He's looking for a woman. He's looking for a boy. Looking for a girl that'll be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to answer that call. That's what the Lord has raised us up for, is to be a witness for him. Now, one of the things that brought this to my mind this morning as I was studying is some of the stuff that we talked about the other week, how that in this apocalypse, when the day of the Lord begins, when the day of tribulation begins, right off to start with, 1.62 billion people are going to die. A fourth of the earth's population. And then later, a third of what's left of them. And who cares? The Christian life, to a lot of professing Christians, is satisfied by, at least the profession is satisfied just by showing up at church, coming to church. We come here, we get fed, and we just eat and eat and eat the spiritual food. And then what? What do? I think a lot of Christians, and I know it's been true of me, I'd come here and eat and eat and eat and just get fat and do no work. Do nothing with it. Just be satisfied with myself that I'm saved. And I've got my program, I've got my interests, I've got these things that I want to do, and I would pass by people, and that's exactly what I did. I just passed by people and not reach out to them. We've got relatives that are lost. We've got acquaintances that we meet every day and to some extent have something to do with them in our work, whatever that may be. We have neighbors. And the question is, are they saved and do we care? And so we're right on the threshold of millions of people that are very shortly going to be destroyed. They're going to die. And we have an opportunity to serve the Lord. And I'll tell you what, we've got a tremendous opportunity to serve the Lord. Because in America, with all of these advantages that we have, being able to come to this church and study the Bible together, and go to prayer meetings and study the Bible together, and come to understand the message of this book. But to what end? As just a kind of personal theological interest? What are we doing with it? Well, when you read the New Testament and you study the lives of the apostles, I'll tell you what, they were doing something with it. And they were going out and they were fulfilling the Lord's command to go out and be a witness. A witness. And sometimes it didn't turn out too good, at least in the way we would want it to be. Because the world doesn't really want to hear it. But what does that have to do with the commandment to be witnesses? The Lord told us what to expect. He said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. So things are going to get really bad. But I want to spend a little bit of time talking about what we read here, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 6. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This is not something that would apply to any of us, because we will not be in the tribulation. This is talking about somebody else. That is, of those that are in this room right now that are truly saved. This is not talking about you and me. This is talking about people that are going to get saved during that apocalyptic time period, the tribulation period. And the numbers that are going to be slain, we learn in the seventh chapter and in the ninth verse, that it was a multitude so great that no man could number them. Out of all the nations of the world, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And so when you look at the world today, one of the things that you have to consider is, who are all these people? Who are all these people? A precious few are going to be raptured out. And then all these others are going to be left. Well, with some, it's going to be impossible for them to get saved, because God is going to send them a strong delusion. That's what the Bible says. So that they'll believe a lie rather than the truth. So even if you witness to them, it won't do any good, because they've already been turned over to a reprobate mind. And they're going to die in the tribulation period. And there'll be no possibility of them even getting saved. But the Bible makes it very clear that there's an innumerable number of people in the world that are going to get saved in the tribulation period. And so, what are we to gather from this? Well, one of the things we're to gather is the fact that man is religious in his nature. And there are no true atheists. Most people... Well, every person has a God consciousness that God has put in there. He's put it in every single soul that's ever been born. And everybody's got some sense in them about God and about what is right and what is wrong. But the vast majority of people are involved in a religion that is not true, where what is taught is not true. And so as I thought about this innumerable number of people, and as I thought about this innumerable number that it talks about in the sixth chapter, which is the same as the seventh chapter, same group of people, the question occurs, where do these people come from? Well, you've got two groups of people. You've got people who have heard the truth and rejected it. But then you've got all these religions in the world and denominations in the world where the people sitting in the congregation are not hearing the truth. And that's happening in this town today. There are people in Protestant churches that are not really hearing the truth. Not in a way that it would really impact their mind and heart so that they would get convicted about what they're hearing. Because truth is not being preached. Religion is being preached, but not the truth. Being lost has to do with rejecting the truth. But you got to hear it to reject it. And so I decided I'd do a little looking around on the internet about the religions of the world. The religions of the world. And here's what I found. How many religions are there in the world? The quick answer is, according to the internet, there are an estimated 4,200 different religions in the world. You can't have 4,200 different religions in the world and they all be right. I remember Pastor Kelly one time preaching a message, and he says there are only two religions. There's a true religion, and there's secular humanism. There's a true religion and secular humanism. And I thought that was a rather amusing statement, a very simple statement. Rather amusing statement, because as I was hearing him say that, I was thinking, you know, if somebody would have asked me how many religions are there in the world, I would have said, you know, well, there's, I guess, quite a number. And he said, no, there's not. There's only two. There's only two religions in the world. There is the true religion. And that is the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Truth is a person, as Brother Garrison was preaching the other week. It's not just an academic. It's not a theology. Truth is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. But the other religion is secular humanism, which means every person in the world has their own opinion about what right and wrong is and essentially what the truth is. And so people create, you know, a place of worship where they identify as a group who agree that this is what we agree upon as being the true religion from our perspective. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalm 115. And I want to show you a passage that you would do well to mark in your Bible and from time to time sit down with people and show them this so as to help them understand how important it was what Brother Kent was preaching here about there being only two religions, the true religion and secular humanism. Secular humanism, by the way, is a religion the origin of which is the person himself. That's what secular humanism is. It's a religion where the religion itself originates in the human mind. It's not a revelation from God. It's a human opinion. As a person grows up and develops their worldview or their belief system, it originates right there in their own head. Now, this is not new because it started in the Garden of Eden, but we're not going to go back to there. I just want to show you how, as the years pass by, this concept of you'll be as wise as God, knowing good and evil, without God. You can be independent from God, and you can know good and evil. In other words, in a humanistic way, you can have true religion without God. Well, here in Psalm 115, let's read beginning at verse 1 and think very carefully about what's being said. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. For thy truth's sake. That's true religion. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And then you hear this, you see this statement. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. That's one of the most important passages in the Bible you'll read. Because the thoughts that come up out of this passage are pervasive in the entire Bible from beginning to end. As a matter of fact, when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, when he talked about the worship of another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, this is the same thing. There's nothing different whatsoever about it. Another Jesus, the worship of another Jesus. If you go to a Baptist church in this town today, you will hear another Jesus preached. There's a Christian school not very far from here that represents another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. And so what they've done is they've started a ministry, and that ministry is kind of like the creation of an idol, something made with men's hands, that becomes the embodiment of their way of conceiving God, how he thinks, and what he allows. Or in other words, his ways, his thoughts and his ways. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. The view that's preached in many churches is a view that came right out of the people's heads that have chosen that particular place to worship. And that's what it's saying here. Verse 8, they that make them are likened to them. So it doesn't matter whether you're talking about, okay, see, I used to read the Old Testament and think, you know, the people in the Old Testament are really dumb. Who is stupid enough to bow down and worship a stone? Okay, you carve it out to look like some kind of figure, maybe of a person. But who's stupid enough to bow down and worship a stone? And it wasn't until I came down here to Calvary Memorial Church that I began to learn that they weren't really worshiping the stone. Now think about it. I'm going to ask you the question. I want you to think about it and answer it silently in your own mind. What then were they worshiping? If they weren't worshiping the stone, what were they worshiping? They were worshiping their own idea that they projected into the stone. The stone was representative of their worldview. The stone was representative of what they believed to be true. And so they fashioned the stone. Sometimes it was something made of wood. And that wooden figure or that stone would be representative of their view of who God is or what God is. And in reality, all they were worshiping was themselves. And in churches all around this town today, people are not worshiping God, they're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping their own idea of what they want God to be. This is the deceit of the human heart. And in the world today, there are millions, billions of people that are going to lose their soul forever because of this. And so we come here to Calvary to learn something about the warfare. The psalmist David said, "Blessed be the Lord my strength, who teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." We're involved in a spiritual warfare. And our fingers to fight is getting into the technical things of warfare. When you get into the fingers, the technical things of spiritual warfare. And being able to use these weapons of understanding that God has given us to go out here and help people come out of this confusion. And I think that learning how to understand Psalm 115 in those first 8 verses is the Lord providing us some tools for spiritual warfare, so that when we go out here and talk with people, it doesn't matter if they're going to some church that, you know, it might be Methodist church, or it might be a Presbyterian church, it might be a Baptist church. But when you talk with them, are they in reality worshiping themselves? Some idea of their own personal conception of what the truth is, or how Christ really is in his person and his ways. Like, I don't think the Lord has a problem with alcoholic beverages as long as it's in moderation. After all, the Lord turned water into wine. We need to be prepared to answer those kinds of things. Does the Lord hate the sin but love the sinner? Have we thought that through? I mean, think about it. Can you logically separate what people do from the person who does it? Can you do that? Is that possible? If you can do that, then we just will forget about courts anymore. Because if you can separate it in such a way that somehow or other the perpetrator of a crime is not really associated with the crime committed, somehow there's a difference, then you wouldn't ever bring the perpetrator into the court for trial. But that's impossible. If a person takes a gun and shoots somebody, the purpose of the court is to bring together the crime and the perpetrator. And that's called evidence. And when you bring the two together, then you can execute judgment. But you can't execute sin in and of itself. And so, can you disassociate God's actual view toward what somebody does from a person? And so the question then, does God love the homosexual that's practicing homosexuality? Does God love the murderer that's taking the gun and shooting somebody in the head, blowing their brains out? I mean, we shouldn't invent some mushy view of God and His love as though somehow or other God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. No, He hates the sin and the sinner. And His love is proffered. His love is offered, and it's conditional, absolutely conditional. And if a person refuses to come to the foot of the cross and humble himself and have a broken heart over his crimes against God, he'll never experience the love of God. And so the sinner has got a little window of opportunity in this proffered love, this offer of love. It's an offer. But the cursed person cannot become the true recipient of that love until they meet the conditions of the love. We experience that in our relationship with one another. Sometimes people will do you wrong. And as they're doing you wrong, is there fellowship? No, there's not fellowship. As a Christian, when somebody does you wrong, you want to be able to love them. You desire to be able to love them, but you can't get the satisfaction inside that it's being received, because it's not being received. The love is being rejected. And so you're proffering love toward a person. That love cannot enjoy its object until that person that you're trying to love turns and receives it, understanding the conditions, the conditions. Experiencing the love of God. I mean, a homosexual cannot walk along and really say, I love God, and say, I know God loves me. you know that the person is lying when they say they love God, because the Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You can't practice homosexuality and say that you love God. And so, is there something in between? Can you halfway love God? Can you partially love God? No. You either love him or you hate him. You either love him or you hate him. Can you say that God loves you even though that you're practicing sin as a drunkard or as a whoremonger, an adulterer, running around on your wife? Can you say that God loves you? I'll tell you what, need to be careful, because the Lord said, adulterers, fornicators, all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire forever. That's what he said. And so his love is proffered. It's an offer of love, but you have to understand the conditions. And the conditions are found at the cross of Calvary. He died for us, but he wants us to be totally converted, which means turning away from the way we were going, repenting of our sin. And when we do that, then that satisfies the conditions, and the love of God can fall upon us and we can experience the blessing of it. We need to be prepared to explain this to people, because there are multitudes out here that do not understand this. And back when Jerry Falwell started making that statement, to tell you the truth, I had not really thought about it before. But I got to thinking about it. If God loves a sinner but hates the sin, then why did he go to the cross? Why didn't he just nail sin on the cross and not go there personally? Why doesn't he just cast the sin into hell without casting the people into hell? If you can separate sin from the sinner, why not just cast sin into hell? But when you read the book, he doesn't cast sin into hell. He casts people into hell. Why? Because you can't separate sin from the sinner. And Jesus Christ suffered on the cross of Calvary because you can't separate sin from the sinner. And he died in our place. He died. And as I sat thinking about these things and trying to analyze the thoughts that I was hearing, it dawned on me, that's not right. That's absolutely not right. That's not what the Bible teaches. And people that are out here living a lifestyle that's in conflict with what it means to receive Christ's life as your life. When you continue in a particular path of sin, you're telling the world that the life of Christ is that way. No, it isn't. No, it is not. And Jesus Christ is not a homosexual. He's not a drunkard. He's not a fornicator. He's not an adulterer. He's not a liar. And a person is not saved if they do not have the life of Christ. If a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit as their life, they're not saved. And so, out of the 4,200 different religions in the world, and then the variations that you find in denominations, even in them, you can understand why the Lord said, "Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to death and destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. For straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So, the question then is, where do all these multitudes come from that get saved in the tribulation period? I submit to you that many of them, most of them, are coming out of these 4,200 different religions in the world where they've never heard the truth. So how then are they hearing it? Well, the Bible tells us. Enoch and Elijah preaching, going all over the world, performing miracles. Enoch and Elijah.
Also the angels that fly from one end to the other.
The angel that flies from one end of the earth to the other. And 144,000 preaching the gospel. And of course, the Lord who loves us more than we could ever know. He doesn't need the angels. He doesn't need Enoch and Elijah. Who saved Adam and Eve? It wasn't the angels. It wasn't a preacher somewhere. It wasn't some missionary, some evangelist. There weren't any. The Bible says salvation is of the Lord. And His Holy Spirit is going to be busy at work. And more people are going to get saved in the tribulation period than any time in human history. But it's still true. Few there be that find it. And multitudes are going to be destroyed and lose their soul forever. So you got Islam, you got Hinduism, you got Buddhism, you got Judaism, you got Jainism, Sikhism, which are branches of religions in India. If I can even say the word Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism is, from what I can learn, had its origins out of the Persian Empire. And it basically had an acknowledgement of some kind of cosmic struggle between good and evil. And they actually believed in a coming Messiah and a future apocalypse. But one of the characteristics of all of the religions of the world, all of them, is that they've borrowed from or stolen from Christianity or the Old Testament Jews, the true religion. They've borrowed from it or stolen from it. And then they've mixed it up with their own ideas about how they would want the truth to be. And so what you will find as you study the Bible is that this is exactly what's presented. There is a spirit world. There is a physical world. And in all of these religions, there are elements of Christianity in it as we understand it from the Bible. And it's true of all of them. Even voodoo. I learned on the internet that voodoo is not what most people think it is. Most people believe that voodoo is what they have seen out of Hollywood. And that Hollywood totally misrepresents what voodoo really is. And the truth is, in voodoo, as in all of the different religions, there's an attempt to be good by works, by human effort, by human works. This is true of all of them. The nirvana thing, you know, Buddhism, or, you know, the monks in these different areas. What are these people trying? They're trying to become good somehow or other by human effort. And, of course, the Bible is you can't be good by human effort. It's not by works that a man can be saved. It's by the gift of God. It's not of works. But all of the false religions, all of them, the 4,200 different kinds that are in the world that we do know about, that have some distinctiveness about it so that you can put a name on it, every one of them are perversions of this book that somehow or other incorporated into it a conversion of Jesus Christ, a conversion of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, a conversion of the gospel, which is hope, into something that we want it to be. And so the various churches that you see round about and the buildings are no different than falling down before some stone or wooden image that has been fashioned, where you project into it or onto it your view of truth, your view of God, your view of hope. And this is what's happening in church buildings all over Moore County, all over North Carolina, all over America and the world. The churches are representative, they're idols, representative of man's conception of God. So when we look at Revelation chapter 6 of this death that goes on, one thing we need to remember is how the truth is hated. And the people that are slain that we read about in chapter 6 are not slain by God, because these are believers. They're slain by those who are worshiping these idols. And it goes to show you that there's a temperament behind it, a passion, a conviction behind it that is unto death. And so it is with all the religions in the world. There's a passion behind it of how they want the truth to be. Because if it's not the way they want it to be, then it's an infringement on their will. Boy, that makes people mad. I give you just a quick taste of it. Go up to somebody and say to them, "I don't agree." All you got to say is, I don't agree. On anything, on any subject. And all of a sudden, defense mechanisms will come out and arguments of every kind to persuade you that their thinking is right and yours is wrong. Our time's gone. Let's pray. Bob, dismiss us, brother.
Father, thank you for revealing the truth to us. We once were blind and lost and didn't know how to come in or go out or where we were going. We didn't even know where we came from. And you revealed the truth to us. And we know that can only be revealed by your Spirit. I know you use men and the Bible, the written word. You give us, thankfully, living witnesses that point us to you. But it's ultimately your Holy Spirit that convinces us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And without you, we cannot be saved. And we're glad that you knock on our heart's door and you invite us to come in to sup with you, to be with you forever. So thank you for this truth that's revealed, and we pray you continue to show us what we need to do, which is ultimately to pray without ceasing and to be witnesses to you. And thank you for this day. We pray it in Jesus' name.